Now we start a new series today on the Ten Commandments. Let me read the first three verses to you of Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. I've called this series on the Ten Commandments the Maker's Instructions. If we buy a television set or a car or a tape recorder, we normally read the Maker's Instructions before we try whatever we have bought out. And yet how often we venture into life without looking at the Maker's Instructions. Apparently they have a saying in Lloyd's Register, if all else fails, read the instructions. And that's really one reason why we have this series in St. Helens today. All else is failing in our country so far as the gospel is concerned, so it's about time that we went back to read the instructions. We're going to look at the Maker's instructions. And today we're going to look at the first three verses of Exodus chapter 20. But before we do that, I want to say one or two things about the law. First of all, I want to show you that law is at the heart of liberty. Perhaps you know about C.A. Joyce. He is the governor of a prison. He's a Christian. And one day in the prison chapel, he was preaching on the Ten Commandments. And the prisoners came to him afterwards and they said, look, this is absurd. Today, preaching on the commandments, they're out of date. So C.A. Joyce said, well, that's fine. We'll stop the use of the commandments in this prison. So they put up big posters. No longer in this prison do we need to keep the Ten Commandments. They are abolished. On the first night, someone stole a stamp album belonging to a boy. On the second night, someone stole a fountain pen. On the third night, someone managed to open a letter containing money, and they stole that. And the three boys that had had things stolen from them came to the governor and said, aren't there any rules against a thing like this? If there aren't any rules, there jolly well ought to be. And on the fourth day, C.A. Joyce said to a boy, look, I want you to come to tea with me at 5 o'clock. Don't have any meals during the day. Miss breakfast, miss lunch, miss everything else, because it's going to be a fantastic meal. And when the boy arrived at 5 o'clock, there was C.A. Joyce sitting there with an empty table, just with a few crumbs there. C.A. Joyce had eaten everything. But the boy said, you told me to come at 5 o'clock. Ah, said C.A. Joyce, I'm afraid there are no rules in this prison now. I told you a lie. Now, at the end of a fortnight, by common consent, 5 out of 10 of the commandments have been brought back for use in that prison society. Law is at the heart of liberty. Whatever society you're living in, you need the law. You can't live without the law. But liberty is also at the heart of the law. God did not give the Israelites the law as the means of escaping out of Egypt. He didn't say to them, look, I know you're in Egypt. Here are the Ten Commandments. If you keep the Ten Commandments, if you try to keep the Ten Commandments, I will bring you out into the Promised Land. It wasn't like that at all. You can remember that. They were in bondage in Egypt, and God redeemed them. He brought them out, and then they went into the wilderness. And then as a pinnacle experience, God gave to his people the law. Law is at the heart of liberty. Liberty is at the heart of the law. Now, if you have a pen, please amend something that I put in the notes there, because I want to make it slightly clearer. A, law is not the promised way of redemption for the sinner. Law is the prized way of righteousness for the saint. When all else fails, read the instructions. Now that's what we're going back to do, because we need this prized way of living today. Now let's look at one or two things as we see them in these first three verses of Exodus chapter 20. Firstly, notice the perfect reminder of the divine knowledge of man. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, Now, within those words, you see the fact that God knows about his people. I am the Lord thy God who brought you. Yes, I knew where you were. I know what you are like in Egypt. I know your condition in the past exactly. I know all about you. So see what that is saying. Firstly, that is saying that God knows the weakness of our wills. He knows how easy it is for us to return to idols. Now, in Barbados, we were interviewed on a program, the sort of equivalent of World at One, and at one time Stephen Alford was talking about witches in America. Now, I can't remember the exact figure. I think he said that in the USA today, there are 40 million practicing witches. I can't be sure what he said. I know that it had a 4 attached to it, and I know it had the word million. So whatever it was a colossal amount. And God knows the weakness of the human will. He knows how easy it is for us to return to idols. He also knows the waywardness of the human spirit, that man has this strange propensity to worship anything but God. Isn't that true? Didn't we see that as Christian people in our own lives? Even though we've given our lives to Christ, even though we want to serve the living God, we keep moving away from that. There is, if we could just get a bigger house, now that the values have gone up, let's move, now we've made some money, or a bigger car, or a bigger color television set. And all of these things come in and we start to worship them. And that's part of the waywardness of the human spirit. God knows what we're like, so he says that you must just worship me. What we have here is a perfect reminder of the divine knowledge of man. He knows the weakness of the human will. He also knows the waywardness of the human spirit. And he also knows the wickedness of the human heart. Now, I think that as Christian people, we need to remind ourselves in a regular fashion that our heart also is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. I led a man to Christ about a year ago. I believe that he came right the way through to a living experience of Christ, but he's had many problems in his life over the past year. And every month we seem to have dealt with a new problem. He found Christ, and then the first month we found a problem and we showed him how to find liberty there, but there were always problems. There were always problems. Way down in the south of England, he lives in a magnificent country house. He's got 2 magnificent cars. His son is down for Harrow. The house is full of coloured television sets. And we've just after a year got down to the real problem. When he wanted to buy that house, his wife and he wanted a vast house, and they said, we will buy that house, and we will buy a flat in Mayfair for you to work. And his wife willingly, and the husband willingly accepted it, sent his wife into Mayfair every night to work in that flat as a common prostitute. And they made thousands of pounds every year. That man's got a vast country house. He's got his son down for Harrow. He is a respectable businessman. I won't tell you where he works. The wickedness of the human heart. I led him to Christ a year ago. I believe that he was redeemed, but it's taken a whole year to get down through these layers in this particular human heart. But how about your human heart? You've been redeemed? Isn't it the same that there are those layers there and God's got to open them up slowly until he gets down to the real problem? And I wonder about you, whether he's got down to the real thing, the crunch, the nitty-gritty that's spoiling your spiritual life. The perfect reminder of the divine knowledge of man. He knows the weakness of the human will. He knows the waywardness of the human spirit. He knows the wickedness of the human heart. But what we have here also is a constant reminder of the divine provision for man. Verse 2 of Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage. This verse is a reminder of the bondage from which we have been released. Just like the Hebrews, we have been redeemed, liberated, and delivered. Therefore, notice what God has done for us. He has allowed us to be born again. There's our redemption. There's our freedom from the wrath of God by the blood of the Lamb. Just like the people in Egypt, we have been redeemed. We have been born again. But His provision is for us to build again. There is our liberation. The people of God in Egypt were a rabble, slaves. They were brought out of Egypt to establish a kingdom for God. Isn't that true of us? Without Jesus Christ, in a spiritual sense, we were rabble. We have been born again, not only redeemed, we have been liberated. And that is to build again, to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Not just new birth, but there's got to take place the new building of the kingdom of God. That's what He longs to do, to build that kingdom on earth. And then we've not only been redeemed, liberated, but we have been delivered. That happened to the people as they came out of Egypt. What a miserable experience it was in Egypt for them there, being slaves. Then they had to cross the sea, remember? They had to get their feet wet if they were going to go into the Promised Land. Then on the way to the Promised Land, they had a wilderness. And after all of that experience in Deuteronomy 32, Moses praises God. He praises God for Egypt. He praises God for getting his feet wet. He praises God for the wilderness. You see, he is a delivered man. No longer is he in bondage. No longer does he say, oh, what a terrible thing it is to live for God today. He's been delivered. Delivered. Not only born again, not only to build again, but to praise again. I wonder if you've ever looked at God's atomic bomb. That's what I call it. The verses in the scriptures, look at it sometime. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. In this particular chapter, we have Israel, we have Jerusalem surrounded by three mighty armies, and the people of Israel can't take on one of these armies, let alone two, let alone three. But instead of causing out the reserve troops, calling out the reserve troops, this is what they do. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 21. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy array as they went before the army and say, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Boy, I wonder what would happen in Belfast today as the troops went in, there were people in the front praising God. I wonder what would happen. Praise is God's atomic bomb. Do you see what happened because they were praising God? Look at verse 24. When Judah came to the watchtower, when they came to the vantage place, when they could look over the wilderness, when Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude, they looked towards the three mighty armies, and behold, they were dead bodies. They had to face three colossal armies, God's atomic bomb, a little bit of praising, bang! Dead bodies. Liberated, redeemed, delivered, to praise again. We're looking at the opening verses of Exodus 20. We have here the perfect reminder of the divine knowledge of man, the constant reminder of the divine provision for man, and if you could amend this heading, please, it's entirely my fault in the notes, the eternal reminder of the divine promise for man. Exodus 20 and verse 3. You shall have. There's the promise. You shall have. Although all the commandments are written in a negative form, they are written for a positive purpose. That is true of most laws in a society, whether it is a secular or a spiritual society. When it says on a motorway that you can't drive at over 70 miles an hour, it's not trying to restrict your motoring, it's trying to give safety. Laws are not trying to bring about a negative situation, they're trying to give something. What we have here in the laws is the eternal reminder of the divine promise of God. You shall have. He wants to give something. The laws, the commandments, are not there for God. They're for us. They're not there to reduce our life. They're there to give life. They're not there to restrict life, to make life less enjoyable. They're to make life totally enjoyable. Therefore, they contain an eternal promise. How are we going to have that promise? How do we make that promise our own? Well, I put three things in the notes. First of all, I believe that we focus on the awe of God. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Sometimes I want to say to people like John Robinson, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the loving God, because he is the supreme king. In the giving of the law, yes, there was thunder. Yes, there was great flashings of lightning. He is the king of kings. He is the creator of all things. And if we want to enjoy the promises of the law, we must focus on the awe of God. Regard him as the king of kings. Then we must fasten on the grace of God. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his blessed Son. You want the promises that the law gives? Right. Focus on the awe of God. Make him king. Fasten on the grace of God, the fact that he has transferred you from darkness into light. You are in the kingdom of his beloved Son. You can begin to live the Christian life. You can live by the power of Christ. Lastly, if you're going to enjoy the promises, you must follow on with a life that glorifies God. John chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's what it says there quite clearly. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know, sometimes people say, well, it's very difficult to measure love. But of course, what it is saying here is that we can measure love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We must follow on with a life that glorifies God. I can remember a student coming to me once and saying something like this, Mr. Barclay, I can't understand how I am saved. I want to be saved, but I find the New Testament confusing. It seems to present contradictions. It says that I am saved by grace, I am saved by faith, and I am saved by works. Now, Mr. Barclay, would you please tell me which of those three things really saves me, and then I can experience salvation? And I said, well, in a sense, you've got to experience all three of them. And I used someone else's picture of the municipal gardens at Birmingham, which are gardens that always have a beautiful array of flowers. Outside Birmingham, there is a great reservoir of water. That is a picture of the grace of God. We are saved by his grace. We are saved by the great reservoir of God's love. That's what really saves us. But we're also saved by faith. That's the pipe that brings God's love down to us individually. Yes, there is something that you have to do. Maybe there is some part that you have to move, your will to turn on the tap so that God's love comes to you. We are saved by grace, the great reservoir of God's love. We are saved by faith, the pipe that brings it down to us. We may have to make the decision to turn that pipe on. But we're also saved by works. The only way that the clerk of the works of Birmingham knows that the water is getting from the reservoir down through the pipes into the garden are that the flowers are growing. There's no other way that they can see it. You are saved by grace. You are saved by faith. You are saved by works. You are saved by works. I don't think that we often hear enough about that in the evangelical church. Now, what that is saying is simply this. That it doesn't matter how often you say to me that you've been converted or born again, or how often you tell me that you have had a spiritual experience, the only evidence that I really have that God is in your life are your works. That the fruit of the Spirit is there. That you're living by the Ten Commandments. That I can see the quintessence of the Ten Commandments in your life. You are saved by three things. By grace, by faith, by works. By works, yes. The flowers have got to be seen growing, because it is the only evidence that the grace of God is getting through to you. It's the only thing that I can see. And I confess before you that I long to see a greater number of works, a greater flowering of the fruit of the Spirit in the Christian church today. The eternal reminder of the divine promise for man, you shall have. If you want to have the promise of God, focus on the awe of God, fasten on the grace of God, but also follow on with a life that glorifies God. Now lastly, what we have here in these opening verses of Exodus 20 is the ever-present reminder of the divine invitation to man. You shall have no other gods before me. The fact that God gives us the commandments is really giving us an invitation. He could have made us automatons. He could have said, I make man, with a built-in way that he obeys the commandments. But he didn't make man like that at all. He made man a free agent, and he said to him, I want you to keep my commandments. That is an invitation. And I think we can see here three different things about this invitation. First of all, it is an invitation of tender love. The you in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3 is the second person singular intimate. Now I want you to notice that, because we don't have the second person singular intimate and formal in the English language today. But in Hebrew you have the second person singular, formal and intimate. And when the King James Version was written in this country, you had the second person singular, intimate and formal. Now let me show you what I mean. The second person intimate you would use to your wife in the times of King James I. You would say to your wife, I wonder if thou wilt be so kind to put thy kettle on and to make thy husband a cup of tea. You would use to thy wife the intimate, the second person singular intimate. But if you went to see King James I himself, even in one of those great councils where he was saying that the King James Version ought to be translated into English, you would address the king by the second person singular formal. You would say, what a great honor it is to meet your majesty. How is your translation going, sir? You would use the formal. Thy was the intimate, you was the formal. Now what has happened in English today is that these two things, the formal and the English, a formal and the intimate, has reversed positions. You use the intimate to your wife and you refer to her as your wife. If you do ever use formal English and you go to court or somewhere like that, you use formal, thee, thou, and thy. And sometimes when people say to me, Mr. Barclay, why do you use you and your in your prayers? I always say, because scriptures say that I can. Because the Reformers wrote that doctrine into the King James Version, that the intimate is used towards God. And in this particular place, God uses the intimate towards us. An invitation of tender love. Thou, second person singular intimate. Thou, it's a tender invitation. A tender invitation. But it's also an invitation to total loyalty. Mark 12 and verse 30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You've got to love God with all your heart. Sometimes people say to me, the one thing which I can't bear about some Christians is that they're emotional. I can't help getting emotional about God. How can I help getting emotional about God? I love God. Love is an emotional thing. Christianity is about falling in love with God. That's jolly emotional. I love my wife. I get emotional about my wife. After 2 weeks in Barbados, I was jolly emotional about my children because I love them. I got to love the Lord my God with all my heart. And that's jolly emotional. I got to love him with all my soul. That's the life principle within me. I got to love him with all my mind. It must be an apocryphal story, but you know the story of Henry Pickering, one of the founders of Pickering and Ingalls, the Christian publisher, traveling with a friend in a car in the south of England, and they passed a solicitor with a brass plate outside which just said, solicitor's head and heart. And one commented, that's a strange name for a solicitor's, and the other said, yes, head's died and has left heart on his own. And that's true with a lot of Christians, you know. Head has died. They've left heart on their own. They're just living with the heart experience, not with the mind. God wants us to use our minds. How many Christian books have you read this week? Mr. Barclay, you really mean to say, how many Christian books did I read last year? No. How many Christian books have you read this week? This week. You've got to use your mind. It's got to grow intellectually in spiritual things. That's what it means to love the Lord your God with all your mind. Is your mind growing in spiritual things? Is your mind growing? And you're to love him with all your strength. Lord Baldwin, once speaking about John and Charles Wesley, said, I am supposed to be a busy man, but alongside John and Charles Wesley, I join the ranks of the unemployed. Are you the unemployed in your church? Do you teach in Sunday school? In the Bible class? Are you a lay reader? Are you a lay preacher? Are you on the public relations committee? Are you on the council? Are you one of the deacons? Are you one of the great unemployed in the Christian church? Well, if you're to love the Lord your God with all your strength, you can't be. I don't often read the Church Times, but I read it once in 1961, a long time ago. And I remember an advertisement on the back, which really caught my imagination. I like it very much indeed. An advertisement put there by the Bishop of Queensland. He said, I want 20 men who can live like saints, preach like the apostles, and ride like cowboys. And I thought that was really super, because it puts that physical energy into the Christian life that we're lacking today. We've got to use our strength, our energy, to serve the living God. Well, we've begun a new series, The Maker's Instructions, and we've looked today at the perfect reminder of the divine knowledge of man, the constant reminder of the divine provision for man, the eternal reminder of the divine promise for man, and the ever-present reminder of the divine invitation to man. It's an invitation of tender love. It's an invitation to total loyalty. It's an invitation to be a true light. Isaiah 49 and verse 6, I will give you as a light to the nations. I will give you as a light. As a light to the nations. I wonder if you're being a loudspeaker to the nations. Or a radio to the nations. You're not meant to be that. Fundamentally, you're meant to be a light to the nations. Something that they can see. Well, they can only see God in your life when you're living by the Ten Commandments. When all else fails, read the instructions. Amen to that. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, when we thought that we were going to look at the Ten Commandments, we said to ourselves, what a dry subject to look at in the middle of the 20th century. How dry, how cold, how hard, what a God you are to give such terrible commandments. And yet we've seen today that they were something that were meant for our blessing. And so in these coming weeks, Lord, we want to go back and look at the Maker's instructions, that we may enter into the promises of the living God. For his name's sake, we ask it. Amen.